Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. And today I wanted to respond to a really good email I got from a guy who heard a sermon that I preached not too long ago, and it was published on the Christian Sermons and Audiobooks YouTube channel. I've gotten to correspond a little bit with the guy that runs that channel. Really wonderful guy, very encouraging fella. But he had asked me about putting some of my sermons up on his channel. I said, I don't care. You can put them wherever you want. put them on social media or your YouTube channel or whatever. But I've been very, very thankful for that. And he's put a number of podcasts and sermons and backyard talks and stuff that I've done through the years. And I've gotten a lot of feedback from folks who've come over to our church's website and also looked at my YouTube channel and have looked at other stuff and sent me emails and good questions. And this is a guy, this is one such person. And I asked his permission to read some of his email here about questions he had about the sermon I preached. He said here it was one of the clearest, most helpful sermons on the doctrine of justification that he thinks he's ever heard. And that's great. I've heard comments like that before. I'm very, very thankful that people typically don't have questions about the nature of the gospel. They'll have questions about how does this square with other passages of scripture and things like that. So these are great questions. What he has here is really, really good stuff. So I wanted to go through these questions that he asks here and respond to some of the passages, and because these are common questions. These are questions I get frequently. So let me just go ahead and read some of these here. He says, in light of us having been justified by the sovereign monergistic grace of God, by the gift of faith given to regenerate man by God alone, in Jesus Christ's righteous life, substitutionary atonement, and divine ascension by God's power, and with justification being a final decree and permanent legal status for those who believe, I pose these three questions. Okay, number one, what about Paul's teachings concerning the possibility of apostasy in the church in Galatians 5:6? And then Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, and we'll look at each one of these. But let's go ahead and look first at Galatians 5:6. I actually think he probably meant the verse before that. I'm going to pull it up here in BibleWorks. So if you are at a computer, you can follow along here. But let me pull this up here in BibleWorks. Galatians chapter 5, Paul spells out here and just as clear as he can that we're justified by faith alone, completely apart from our works. And he even goes so far here to say, and that I think this is one of the plainest passages in scripture on this subject, that if you add anything to faith in Christ, thinking that it's going to get you into heaven, he says at the end of verse 2 here, Christ will profit you nothing. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because by doing that, by adding something to faith in Christ, by adding something to Jesus as the means of justification, as the means of getting into heaven, you are in effect saying that Christ's work is lacking something that you supply to it, or that it doesn't quite get the job done of actually saving people. And that's a massive problem in theology. And I've said again and again throughout my entire ministerial life, if you add anything to faith in Christ, which is to say add something to Christ as the means of getting into heaven, you will not go to heaven. Okay, and that's not me being really rigid or anything. That's just the apostolic position. That's what Paul taught here. This is the passage is 2,000 years old about. Paul says in verse 2, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. In other words, if you add something to faith in Jesus, resting on Christ alone, so you're going to rest on Christ plus something else, your works, circumcision, baptism, your covenant faithfulness, whatever it is, if you add anything to faith in Christ, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He's out of the equation. No matter how much you say you believe in him, he's no longer in the equation for you. And you are a debtor to keep the whole law. So in Paul's thinking, and because it's his thinking and he's an author of inspired scripture, in his thinking and in my thinking, it's either Christ alone or you get to keep the law all by yourself. And that's the only way you can get to heaven. Either you keep the law by yourself or you trust that Jesus did it all for you. Well, no. Christ gets the ball rolling, and he starts the process, and then we have to supplement it, or he helps us do the works that save us. Paul, if you go that direction, Paul says, Christ will profit you nothing, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ is out of the equation, if that's your thinking. If that's what you're thinking is going to get you into heaven, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And then he says here to the Galatians, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Okay, not by works, but by faith. We wait for the expectation that on the day of judgment we will be justified before God because his righteousness is imputed to our account. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, people cite Galatians 5:6. In fact, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent cites Galatians 5:6 very often and misquotes it. They think that faith that works, a faith in Christ that leads to works and produces works, is the same as saying we're justified by faith and works. It's not. Justification before God by a faith that is also accompanied by works, a faith that works, is not the same as justification by faith and works. Now, I'm sure this guy's question is primarily about this right here in verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Now, we know, based on dozens of other passages of Scripture, that doesn't mean you fell from your salvation or that you were a Christian, but now you're not. It's simply pointing out here that a person who adds to faith in Christ works or circumcision or anything else, they were never saved to begin with. They never knew Christ to begin with. They fell away from their profession of faith. At one time, they did affirm that it was Christ and Christ alone. That's the only way that Paul or the apostles would ever have baptized them or allowed them into the church. But now they have fallen away from that. They've fallen from grace in that sense. Now, there's a very important biblical truth that there's external connection to Christ, and then there's real internal connection to Christ. Meaning, there's the membership of the visible church, those that profess to know Christ, and then there's those that really do know him. Okay, and there's a huge overlap, hopefully, between those that profess to know him and those that actually do. But there is a sense in which you can say, yeah, that person fell away from grace. They fell from grace. Not meaning they lost their salvation. We know that's not possible. The only way someone can be a Christian is if they were effectually drawn by the Father to Christ, and it's Christ who keeps them through faith. But someone who would be willing to do this demonstrates that they never really truly understood or embraced Christ anyway. So being estranged from Christ really is to be estranged from someone that you really, in the internal, real, full sense, never really knew. You professed to know him once and professed to believe the gospel, but apparently these people never really did believe it, and they fell from grace, meaning they fell away from the church, fell away from their profession of faith, fell away from having an external connection to Christ. Okay, so that's the first passage, Galatians, and then I'm going to look at the Hebrews passages. These are classic passages that people go to. I was actually looking at Hebrews 6 this morning with a great guy here at church I meet with regularly. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now notice here in the passage just several things. First, the book of Hebrews as a whole really has as its main message an exhortation to Hebrew Christians, Hebrew believers, to recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses, the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels, the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, and to recognize that the new covenant represents the putting aside of those external elements of the old covenant that the new covenant explicitly states have been set aside. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for priests anymore. There's no need for a sacrifice anymore. Now, that means that these old Jewish traditions and sacrifices and feasts and festivals and the things that they had done for a couple thousand years as a whole people are now obsolete. And now you have Christ. Now you have the substance. Now you have the what all those types and shadows pointed forward to. Do not turn back to the old way. And I think really that's what the falling away here is, not just now all of a sudden he's just going to talk in general about just falling away and losing your salvation or something like that. The thing is, if you look carefully at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, the author is very careful to avoid the kinds of phrases and words and ideas that are used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about salvation. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think these were people that took communion, having once been enlightened, probably as a reference to baptism. They tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, meaning they take communion, they've been baptized, they're part of the fellowship of God's people, they sit under the preaching of the word. If they fall away, if they go back to types and shadows and go back to the Aaronic priesthood and start offering sacrifices in the temple again, they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They're in a sense saying that what they once believed is not true. Okay, now very often this passage is kind of just pulled out of its context, and people don't read the verses that follow. 7, 8, and 9 after verse 6 really explains the previous three verses. So look at verse 7 if you've got your Bible, or if you can see the screen here, I'll read it to you. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Okay, so what is this parable addressing? It's talking about the type of earth that the rain falls upon. In a sense, the types of soils, just like Jesus talked about in the parable of the soils. One will bear things that are useful for those by whom it is cultivated. The other bears thorns and briars. It's rejected and near to being cursed. And then verse 9 really explains everything before it. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So the kind of falling away spoken of here in verses 4 through 6, and then the parable illustrating it here in verses 7 and 8, that is a type of falling away that does not accompany salvation. True falling away does not happen if a person is truly saved. Now, they will heed these warnings, and God uses that moral means, the moral means of using warnings to strengthen his elect, to speak to them, to help them to persevere and carry on in the faith, and to press on and keep going no matter what happens. And God uses those moral means of exhortations and parables like this and passages like this. Okay, so this is not speaking of losing salvation. The author is very careful. He doesn't use words about being born again by the word of God or anything like that. He doesn't speak about justification. He doesn't speak about being made alive in Christ. It's simply, there's an external facet to the passage here. Those who were once enlightened, but probably baptism, tasted the heavenly gift, probably Lord's Supper, tasted the good word of God. They sit under the preaching of the word and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, if they go back to the temple and start offering sacrifices of blood sacrifices on the altar in the temple after once having professed to know Christ and been in the church and everything else, they've crucified Jesus all over again. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. The earth that drinks in the rain that comes upon it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. If it bears thorns and briars, if they fall away, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. And the kind of falling away here is not something that accompanies salvation. Now, the Hebrews 10 passage is similar to this, and it's a text of scripture that is misused very frequently. Hebrews 10, we'll back up and get a little more context here. Now, Hebrews 10 is actually ought to be a chapter to give us great assurance because of what it says in the earlier half of the chapter, speaking of by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified by that one offering on the cross. We're perfected for eternity. Okay, and so remember, the whole book of Hebrews is written, obviously, as the title states, to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians who had embraced Christ, and that meant making a clean break with their way of worshiping God and with sacrifices and priesthood and all the rest of it. And so the passage here, let's see, the verses, 36 to 38. Let's back up just a little bit. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Okay, so he's exhorting them, don't cast away this Christ that you have now, the Lord Jesus that you have now, because he's the fulfillment of all these things, as he's labored to show. Okay, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will not come, or will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay, so the person who has faith is going to cling to the Lord Jesus, because it's God who is the source of that faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, so remember, there's fake faith and there's true faith, divinely given faith. Now, when the author wrote this letter to the Hebrews, and when Paul wrote Colossians, when he wrote Galatians, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he didn't know he did not have infallible knowledge of the spiritual condition of his audience. And so he speaks to all of them to persevere, don't fall away. Okay, and we know, think of 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not truly of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Okay, so we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to damnation, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, people professed to believe. They profess to believe things. And then sometimes they will fall away. And what does that show us? Did Jesus fail in that regard? No, it was not true saving faith to begin with. They didn't have true faith, God-given faith to begin with. Okay, all right, so hopefully that's a little helpful. What about John's teaching in 1 John 2:6? Okay, let's look at this passage, 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that's true. We ought to walk as Jesus walked. And we keep God's word, the verse before it. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Okay, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I just want to encourage this guy that sent this email, this very thoughtful, good email. It's a mistake that people make a lot in biblical interpretation. We'll look at exhortations to live a godly life and say, see, we're saved by good works. And that's not what it says. It's simply an exhortation. If we say that we know Christ, we ought to walk as he walked. We ought to be like him. Okay, that's not saying, and you get into heaven by being like him. Okay, it's simply an exhortation. In light of the mercies of God, in light of the perfection of his work, we ought to live as Jesus lived. We ought to be as righteous as we can be. Okay, similarly, James's instructions to be doers and not merely hearers only, the context of which seems to imply not doing condemns, and not that not doing is merely evidence of one's lack of conversion, although that would also be true in that instance, and Jesus' warnings to put into practice the word in Matthew 7:24-27, or his admonishments to wicked servants in Matthew 24:45-51. I think he meant Matthew 25. These passages too, in the context of the doctrine of justification, seem to imply that although justified, doing finally saves us on the day of judgment, and that failing to do would condemn us. I'm not saying I believe that, at least trying not to believe it, but I'm desperately trying to understand. Yeah, they don't teach that we're saved by good works at all, and I don't want to be merely a hearer of the word. I want to be a doer of the word. And for every true believer that's been converted and saved and has been given a new heart, they will. To some extent, they will have those beginnings of new obedience. Every true Christian will. It's a great text, James 1:21. Therefore, let's see what the therefore is. Therefore, yeah. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, think about that. If someone does not have any desire and doesn't begin to obey any of God's commandments, what possible fruit or evidence will we have to back up his claim to be a believer? You know, that's what James 2:14-26 is talking about. It's the justification of a profession of faith, a man saying he has faith, in front of men. Okay, human beings are not infallible. We can't see a person's heart. We don't know really what's going on. All we can see is whether there's any fruit growing on the tree. And so a profession of faith is not justified by faith alone. It can't be, because faith is invisible. All we can see are the results of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is an exhortation to that. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. What was the problem of the Jewish people? They thought they were right with God because they heard the word of God. And he says in Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the word, but the doers of the law. Not the hearers of the law, but the doers who will be justified. Okay, in that context, he means, yeah, if you do the law, you can be justified by it. And he goes on in Romans chapter 3 to point out, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because there is no one anywhere that does the law of God in that way. And listen to verse 23 here. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And there's nothing here about being finally saved by fruit or anything like that. These are extremely important passages. Someone who hears the word of God and is unaffected by it and does not have a desire to take up their cross and die to self and follow Jesus and keep his law, well, that person's obviously not a Christian. Having the desire to do that and being someone who does make those beginning steps of new obedience, that has nothing to do with how we're saved. It has nothing to do with the legal grounds upon which we get into heaven. None. And scripture doesn't teach that it does either, anywhere. Okay, this is a common mistake. I've seen this with Roman Catholic people over the years, for 25 years that I've interacted with them, emailed with them. I used to get on web forums and argue with them. Every single exhortation to godliness in scripture, see, that means we're saved by godliness. I'm like, no, it doesn't say that. God exhorting us to live a godly life, be a doer of the word, uphold God's law. That has nothing to do, that is not saying you get into heaven by doing that. In fact, if the moment you think that, the motive behind all your good works will be completely destroyed. You no longer are doing good works in the biblical sense. Any works that a person does with the motive of getting themselves into heaven thereby destroys those works from being good in the sight of God in any sense whatsoever. Okay, so there's that passage. Matthew 7, yeah, the whoever says to me, Lord, Lord, that's a passage that's misinterpreted a lot. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Okay, so there's important stuff. And notice, what are the people that are sent away by Christ at the day of judgment, what do they appear trusting in? Their works. They appear before a door, look at, I did this and this and this and this and this. No, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people that didn't understand the grace of God. They didn't understand the gospel at all. And so I've always thought, as strange as it is, people use this passage to say, see, you're saved by works. It's like the people that pointed to their works are the ones that are told, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so yes, we need to hear the sayings of Christ and do them, but that doesn't mean we're saved by doing that. Okay, that's the thing that's being read in there. Now, I said Matthew 24. Let's see. Okay, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. Okay, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Yeah, there's nothing there about final salvation by fruit. There's nothing there about the means by which we're justified before God or how we're saved from the wrath of God. The context has nothing to do with it. If we're doing our Father's will and we're following him and we're working hard at our calling and vocation, working hard at loving our spouse and discipling our children and loving our church, Yeah. How could that person not be blessed? You think they're going to be cursed if Christ returns and finds them doing what he asked him to do? Okay, this isn't saying if he comes finding you doing what you're supposed to do, you'll get into heaven because you were doing what you were supposed to do. It's just a misuse of the passage, people that misuse that passage. All right, and then thirdly, this question. David writes in Psalm 24, 3 through 4, those who ascend to the hill of the Lord are those who have done what is right. Okay, I've heard that psalm misused like that as well. I've also heard Psalm 15. You know, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This is Christological. Okay, there's only one who ever had clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, yes, the Sermon on the Mount does say, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Okay, now what is that referring to? That's referring to the work of God in a person's heart. If someone is poor in spirit, mourns and hungers and thirsts for righteousness, well, it's because they see their sin. And so because they see their sin, in that sense, they're truthful and they're pure in heart in that sense. But really, the Psalms here, I would argue here, this is really about Christ. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? I feel sorry for anyone, no matter how sanctified they have been, who thinks, I have clean hands and a pure heart. I have never lifted my soul up to an idol, and I have never sworn deceitfully. Okay, that is not true of anyone except Jesus Christ. And so there's a Christological element to the Psalms that's very, very, very important to remember there. Okay, if you're hearing sermons about how you can have clean hands and a pure heart, that's not a good thing. That's a recipe for either Phariseeism, if you actually think you have clean hands and a pure heart, which I assure you, in the sight of God, in the sense of satisfying his law, you don't. Okay, and then there'll be those whose consciences are just destroyed and ruined by that, because they know that they've never had a day where they had clean hands and a pure heart in that sense. So if you're hearing sermons about how to have clean hands and a pure heart, that's not a good thing at all. Jesus himself said, for by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Let's look at that passage in Matthew 12. Whoops. Ooh, Matthew. Hello, what happened? Okay. Matthew 12. Let's back up a little and get some context here. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Verse 32. Let me get down here. Verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. That's where they were attributing Christ's miracles to Satan, the blasphemy of the Spirit. Either make the tree good or its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruits. That's right. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree good or bad. It only makes it known whether it already is a good tree or already is a bad tree. Okay, the fruit that goes on the tree simply shows other people what kind of a tree it is. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, I wanted to pull up William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker. Their New Testament commentary series are really good, and I was thinking usually they have good, real good summaries about things like this. What chapter is this in now? Matthew chapter 12. Let me find this real quick here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, 36. Let me see if I can find it here. Matthew chapter 12. Come on, list the verses. There. Verse 36. Do-do-do. All right. But I say to you that for every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account on the day of judgment. Verse 37. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Okay, the judgment, here's what they say. Anderson and Kistemaker. The judgment passed upon the individual in the final day is going to be by, in the sense of in conformity with, in accordance with, in harmony with, his words, considered as mirrors of the heart. These words will reveal whether he was a professed believer or an unbeliever. If a professed believer, whether his faith was genuine or faked. To be sure, a man is saved by grace alone through faith, apart from any works considered as if they have earning power. Nevertheless, his works, this includes his words, supply the needed evidence showing whether or not he was and is a child of God. Moreover, if this judgment turns out favorably, the works, reflecting the man's degree of loyalty to his Maker and Redeemer, figure in the determination of his degree of glory. They figure similarly in establishing the degree of punishment for those who perish. Jesus wants each individual to meditate upon this important truth that he may be justified and not condemned. Right, because by our words we make our profession of faith and or deny Christ. Or by our words we shall be justified in that sense, and by our words we shall be condemned. Surely it's a gross error to interpret this, okay? Based on the righteousness of the words we've spoken in life, we will get into heaven and be declared righteous before God. That's not the way the term's being used there. It's really not what it's talking about at all, okay? It's a gross interpretation of that. In fact, that's a passage I've often used as a litmus test. If someone's serious about doing biblical study, by your words you will be justified, or they'll quote Jesus, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, by the fruit that it has borne, it's shown to be wise, or we're shown to be believers in a lot of sense, in a lot of ways, by our words, by our profession of faith, and by what we speak. Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks, Jesus just said. Okay. He says here, that was his last question. Those are good, real good questions, and I had asked his permission. The email kind of went on here. Okay. So we're at the 30-minute mark. Hopefully that was helpful to you. There's other passages that people look at and misuse at times for things like that, but hopefully that was helpful. So thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.